This morning we'd like to look at verse 14 of the 14th chapter. Job here cries out, if a man dies, will he live again? All of the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change comes. Job cannot understand life. He cannot understand the things that have transpired in his own life. He does not understand why he has lost everything. His possessions, his family, and now his health. He cries out, is this all there is? Is this all that life was intended for? Does the grave bring an end to everything, or is there life beyond the grave? Life in another dimension, another sphere. Does life continue? Perhaps if it does in that other life, I can understand more clearly. But surely he cannot understand now all the things that have transpired. Beginning the chapter, he declares, man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. His life has been pretty miserable. He realizes how short life is. I'm here just a few days, but my life has been full of trouble. He goes on to say he comes forth like a flower and then he is cut down. He flees like a shadow. And in seeing how short life really is, he wonders, is this all there is? There's really not enough time to accomplish all of my desires and ambitions. There isn't enough time to really have that sense of complete accomplishment and fulfillment. If a man dies, does he go on living? Does life continue? David spoke of the fact that man was allotted 70 years of strength and health, and that when you live beyond the 70-year mark, life gets tougher. You're not quite as active or as capable of handling things as you were. Consciousness of the diminished capacities of the older years. It's rare for a person to reach 100 years old. You've probably not known very many personally who have reached the 100-year mark. It's rare. But yet, should you reach the 100-year mark, that really is a very short time in comparison with eternity. It is only but a breath in comparison with eternity. And so Job questions, life is short, it passes so rapidly. Is this all there is? Would God create me for just such a short sojourn on this earth? It seems like the purposes of life are not ever fulfilled in the short time that I have. Again, Solomon in Ecclesiastes described it as a pitcher that is broken at the fountain. Now, in those days, they didn't have modern plumbing as we do. They didn't, when they need water, just go over and turn a faucet on in their house. They had in the city there, the springs or the wells or the fountains. And they had these large clay pots. And you'd have to take the clay pot, go to the fountain, and fill this pot there at the fountain, and then carry it back home. And they were these water containers that they kept in the house for the various uses of cleansing. But oftentimes, these clay pitchers, these water jugs, when you would fill it with water, try and put it on your shoulder, your hands being wet and slippery, they could slide and this water jug would break. And so at the fountains, there were always these pottery shreds of these broken pots that had been dropped at the fountain. And thus, the purpose was not fulfilled. The purpose was to bring water to your home so that you would have it there for your washing purposes. But the pitcher broken at the fountain spoke of an unfulfilled purpose. It was broken before it could accomplish the purpose for which it was created. And so our lives, it seems at times, are come to an end before we have really fulfilled the purpose for which we feel God has created us. Job saw no real hope of life after death. In fact, he speaks of verse 10, when a man dies, he just wastes away. And then he uses an interesting phrase, when he gives up the ghost, where is he? It is interesting that the Bible uses that phrase as a phrase to define death, giving up the ghost or giving up the spirit. That is, when a man's consciousness is separated from his body, when the spirit leaves, the man is then considered dead. It is interesting that this definition is used today even in modern science. When a person has gone into a coma, they seem to be in a terminal state, they will connect to that person the little probes, the EEG, the electroencephalogram, and then they'll watch that little needle making its marks upon the paper, demonstrating the brain activity. And as long as that little needle is bouncing, leaving the line upon the paper, they know that the brain is still functioning, though the person may not be conscious at that time or able to say anything or to do anything, yet there's still brain activity. But when that little needle stops, it just stays flat, it's no longer bouncing on the paper, then the person has gone into what they call the electrocerebral silence, or into the suppression grade 3, in which the person is then called brain dead. No more brain activity. And from a medical, clinical standpoint, they are considered at that point dead. No more brain activity. Now, the body on the life support systems may still be breathing through the artificial support. The heart may still be fluttering, pumping a bit. But the person now is brain dead. That is, if they remove the life support systems, the brain cannot pick up the operations and the person is gone. And so they are considered at that point clinically dead, and they remove the life support systems and it's over. Job says that when a man gives up the ghost, where is he? What's happened? If he dies, does he go on living? Job realized that my lifespan here has its limits. He said that God has appointed my days. When I come to the boundary that He has set, I can't pass over it. God has allotted me a certain number of days, and that's why the psalmist said, Lord, teach me to number my days that I might incline my heart unto wisdom. How many days we actually waste. And I hate myself when I waste a day. And every once in a while I do that. At the end of the day, I feel so totally unfulfilled. I think, oh, what a wasted day. Usually New Year's Day when I watch bowl games from morning till night. And at the end of a new year, you know, the New Year's Day, I feel so totally empty. Especially if my team's lost. So what a wasted day. What a way to start a new year. Lord, teach me to number my days. I only have so many days. Help me to use each one, Lord, wisely, as you would have me to use it, that I might fulfill your purpose and your plan, Lord, that you have for my life. Job saw no real hope for life after death. He said there's hope for a tree. You cut a tree down, and it's possible that from the roots a new little stem will grow. And of course, especially from the olive trees. From the roots of the olive trees, so many times new trees come up. New life springs forth. So for the trees, there's hope for life. But when man is cut down, that's the end. It seems like it's all over. But Job said, if I could only believe that there was life after death, it would make life a lot easier. Because there's just a lot of things I don't understand, a lot of questions that I have. And if this is all, if this is it, then they have to go on forever as a mystery. I don't understand the real purpose or the reason for my existence. If I could just believe that there was life after death, then I could wait patiently until my days have come and been fulfilled. But I have a problem. The question of life after death is a question that the philosophers wrestled with. One of the primary questions of philosophy was, is there life after death? Of course, it was, why am I here? Where did I come from? Where am I going? What is the purpose for my existence? What is the purpose for life? How did it originate? And is this all? Is there life after death, or is death the end of things? And for over 200 years, the philosophers wrestled trying to find the answers to the purpose of existence and the possibility of life after death. The age of philosophy was dying, and the philosophers had not been able to come up with any adequate answers for man. When one day, in a little village in Israel called Bethany, there on the Mount of Olives, away from Jerusalem toward the Judean wilderness, there were two sisters whose friends had gathered with them to mourn with them the death of their brother Lazarus. They had sent a message to Jesus, who was down at the Jordan River. It read, "Come quickly. The one you love is very sick." But in reading the account, when Jesus got the message, he lingered around at the Jordan River for a couple of days before he began his journey towards Bethany. So as he arrived finally in Bethany 2 days later, his friend Lazarus had now been dead for 4 days, and the sisters were already and still in grief and in mourning over the loss of their brother. Word came to them that Jesus was finally approaching the village. And so Martha, one of the two sisters, left the other mourners. She ran down the road towards Jericho, where she met Jesus and the disciples. And in sort of an accusing tone, she said, "Lord, if you would only have been here, my brother would not have died." What she was really saying is, "What took you so long to get here, Jesus? Didn't you read the message? It said, come quickly. Lord, where were you when we needed you? Lord, why didn't you respond to our prayer, the petition that we sent? Lord, you could have averted all of our grief and sorrow today. If you would only have been here, our brother would not have died. We wouldn't be going through this grief. You could have changed things. Those are questions that so often are in our minds when a loved one dies. Lord, where were you when we needed you? Lord, why didn't you respond to our prayers? Lord, you could have changed the situation. Lord, we really don't need to be going through this grief. You could have averted this grief if you would only have answered our prayer. Lord, why did you allow this to happen? And Jesus said, Martha, your brother will rise again. And she said, oh yes, Lord, I know. In the last day, the great resurrection. And Jesus answered and said, I am the resurrection and the life. And he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And if you live and believe in me, you will never die. Do you believe this? If a man dies, does he go on living? Jesus gives a very positive, solid answer. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And if you live and believe in me, you will never die. Extremely radical statement. So radical that it immediately causes you to have an opinion. It forces an opinion in your own mind concerning him and the statement. It immediately divides all men into two categories. Those who believe in him and those who do not believe in him. Those who have eternal life and those who do not have eternal life. But it also brings up another biblical definition of death. One is giving up your spirit, the separation of your consciousness from your body. The other biblical definition of death is the separation of your consciousness from God. Do you live your life without the consciousness of God? Do you just go ahead making decisions with never a thought of God in mind, what God may want? Is your life totally void of the awareness and the consciousness of God? The Bible says if that be the case, then you are dead, spiritually dead. In fact, the Bible says that if a person lives only for pleasure, they are dead while they're still alive. It is interesting to me that so often the world, in its definition of life, shows very pleasurable experiences. They show people on a sailboat and happily sailing through the blue seas, and this is living. They show a beautiful South Sea Islands, the swaying palm trees, and the beautiful surf, and this is life. And so often they are depicting some great pleasurable experience as real life, but the Bible says if you live only for those pleasures, you're really dead while you're still alive. Why? Because you have no consciousness of God. There is a separation of your consciousness from God. and where from a clinical medical standpoint, the separation of your consciousness from your body constitutes death. So from a spiritual standpoint, the separation of your consciousness from God constitutes death, spiritual death. Now Jesus is using the second definition when he said, if you live and believe in me, you will never die. He is declaring, you will never be consciously separated from God. He's not going to say that you're going to forever live in this body. God forbid. There is coming a day very soon where I trust my body is going to give up the ghost, where my spirit is going to leave this body. For every day I am more conscious of the diminished capacities of my body. I'm not the man I used to be. Changes. And you mentally adjust to the changes. And you begin to understand your limitations. And you realize that you're much more limited than you once were. And every day, I'm aware of a new ache or pain or deficiency of my capacities. So that I think that having to live forever in this body could become a real hell. When the body is no longer capable of functioning. When my knees and legs get so gimpy I can't even walk anymore. When my arms are so weak I can't raise them to feed myself. When I no longer can really swallow and they just have to put food in my mouth and it drools out and some gets down. God forbid. I've made a covenant with God. I want him to take me long before that ever happens. I don't want to get in that state of diminished capacities. That's not living. And so to go on forever in this body would be horrible. Jesus isn't saying you're going to stay in this body. For you see, the Bible teaches that the body isn't the real me. The body is just an instrument that God has given to me, beautifully designed to be the medium by which I can express myself. What I am, what I feel, what I think, I can relate to you because of my body. But the body isn't me. Just the medium by which I relate myself. You in turn relate to me what you are, what you feel, what you think. And as we relate to each other, we come to know each other. We come to appreciate each other. We come to admire each other. We say, oh man, that is the greatest guy. I really like him. He's tops. Now, I'm not talking about his body. He's ugly. But I'm talking about the spirit. The guy's really a marvelous guy. Talking about his spirit as he's related to me through the medium of his body. We come into these loving relationships, and that's what God really intended us to experience in our bodies, that we might come into meaningful, loving relationships with each other as we come to know each other. But the Bible also teaches that one day when my body is no longer capable of fulfilling the functions for which God designed and purposed, when my body would give me more pain than pleasure, would so restrict my activities that I can't do things anymore that I want to do, then God in his love releases my spirit from this body, lest I go on forever in a prison of pain and suffering. Paul the Apostle said, we know that when this earthly tent, the body in which we presently live, goes back to dust, when it's dissolved, we have a building of God that's not made with hands, that is eternal in the heavens. So then, we who are still living in these tents do often groan, earnestly desiring to move out of these tents. Not to be an unembodied spirit, but I want to move into the new body which is in heaven. For I know that as long as I am living in this body, I'm absent from the Lord, but I would choose rather to be absent from this body and to be present with the Lord. So he teaches that for the child of God, yes, life goes on, but there's a metamorphosis that takes place. And my spirit moves out of this body into a new body. Out of this body, which he calls a tent, something that is very fragile, frail, and temporary, into something that is permanent, the building of God, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Of which Jesus said to his disciples, "In my Father's house are many mansions, and I'm going to prepare one for you. And if I prepare one for you, then I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." And Paul is saying, we who are living in these bodies, as we grow older, we often just begin to groan. The pain of aging. And we get to that place where we begin to desire to move out of this tent into that new building. The house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. A new body that God has for me. And Paul then seeks to illustrate the resurrection from the dead in nature. And he said, when you take a seed and place it in the ground, that seed does not come forth into new form or life until it first of all dies. And then the body that comes out of the ground isn't the body that you planted. All you planted was a bare grain. But God gives to it a body that pleases him. And so is the resurrection from the dead. For we are planted in corruption, but we're going to be raised in incorruption. We are planted in weakness, we're going to be raised in power. We are planted in dishonor, we're going to be raised in glory. We are planted as a natural body, but we're going to be raised in a spiritual body. For there's a natural body, there's a spiritual body. And even as we have borne the image of the earth that have been earthy, so shall we bear the image of the heavens. This body in which I presently live, Paul declares, was made out of the earth and made for the environment of the earth. Those conditions that exist here on the planet earth are the conditions for which my body was designed. But the heavenly environment is far different from the earth. The body wasn't designed for that. And so Paul the Apostle said, this corruption must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. He said, I'll show you a mystery. We're not going to all sleep, but we're all going to be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. For this old corruption, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. So this corruption, flesh and blood body, has to be changed, and I put on incorruption. This mortal puts on immortality. And then shall be brought to pass the saying, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Again, looking at nature, we see how God in nature illustrates to us the metamorphosis. The butterfly begins as a little egg. Out of the egg hatched by the butterfly, so it doesn't begin, you know, what came first, I don't know. But the butterfly lays the eggs that hatch into caterpillars. And these caterpillars have this little spout underneath, next to the mouth, called the spinneret, that is constantly exuding this little bit of glue that dries very quickly into a silken thread. And that's how it's able to sort of maintain itself climbing up a twig or something with this little silken thread that it exudes from the spinneret. But one day, on the underside of a leaf or on the underside of your windowsill, that caterpillar will take and spin a little button kind of a web. And the pupa that has formed within the shell of the caterpillar will begin to shed that shell. And the back part of the pupa has a little, oh, sometimes it's pointed, sometimes it's round, but it's called the cremaster, which has many hook-like claws on it. And as the pupa finally sheds the shell, this little cremaster sort of swings up and attaches to this little silky button. And it hangs there then upside down. And rapidly around the pupa there forms another shell that turns often silver or gold, and thus the name chrysalis, because chrysal is gold in Greek. And so the chrysalis hangs there. And it hangs there for as short as 10 days with some species and as much as 8 months in other species, until finally that chrysalis begins to jerk and shake, and then it is pushed open by the legs of the butterfly, and the butterfly begins to emerge out of that chrysalis. It stands and perches on that chrysalis for about 30 minutes as it is breathing oxygen into its system, and the system begins to puff up, and the wings begin to take on coloration, and the thing begins to just perch there until it's ready. After about 30 minutes, without any lessons, it begins to fly. The butterfly does not increase in size as it gets older. It's its full size when it emerges from the chrysalis and pumps itself up. It becomes full-sized, but then begins to fly over the yard, across the fields, away. What's happened? It's gone through this metamorphosis, a change of body, and it now has a body that is adapted for a totally new environment. You see, as a caterpillar, in that caterpillar state, it's bound to the earth. It can only crawl on the ground or up a tree, out on a twig, where it's eating the leaves and all. And I can imagine the little caterpillar crossing the highway after going through the field, getting on that hot asphalt, thinking, ooh, hot, dirty feet. If I could only fly, it would be marvelous if I could just fly. And it might try to fly. It might climb up a tree, out on a twig, jump, and wiggle itself as fast as it can as it falls to the ground. It's not designed to fly. But when it's gone through the metamorphosis, then that change has taken place. No longer bound to the earth, no longer bound for hot, dirty feet, but now it can fly over the fields in a way. It's got a new body that's adapted for a whole new environment. And many times as I look around and I see the pain and the suffering and the things that are happening upon this earth in which we live, I see the inequities. I see the folly of man. I say, oh God, I'm tired of hot, dirty feet. I wish I could fly. And one day, the Bible says, we shall be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. For this corruption will put on incorruption, and this mortal will put on immortality. And I will move out of the tent and into the house. I will never be consciously separated from God. But then, in that new body, I will be able to dwell right there in the presence of the glory of God forever. If a man dies, does he go on living? According to Jesus, yes. If you live and believe in him, actually, you will never die. You will be changed. Changed for the better. You will move out of the old tent and into the building of God, not made with hands. But you'll never be separated from the Father's love. And throughout the ages to come, God will be revealing unto us the exceeding richness of his love and kindness towards us through Christ Jesus, the hope of every child of God. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the living hope that you have given to us through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Lord, we look back and we think upon Job and the tragedy of living in a time when there was no hope, only questions. How thankful we are that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to answer these questions for us, to give us the hope of eternal life, and then to confirm that hope by his resurrection. Lord, how thankful we are today that you have called us to be your disciples, that we should live in fellowship with you, in the consciousness of your presence and existence, that we might live forever with you, Lord, in the glory of your eternal kingdom, world without end. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. The big question. Jesus asked it of Martha when he said, "I am the resurrection and the life. If you live and believe in me, you'll never die." He said, "Do you believe this?" That's the big question. The big question that divides man into two categories, the big question that puts you on one or the other side, the big question that determines whether or not you have eternal life or you do not have eternal life, the question that determines whether or not you have a hope for eternal life or you have no hope of eternal life. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? That's what it comes down to. But as many as believed in him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, to those that believed upon his name. And I would encourage you today to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, to believe upon him, and to receive that gift of God, eternal life, through Jesus. You may do so. And I would encourage you to go back to the prayer room, meet with one of the pastors there, and find out what it is to live in the consciousness of God. The Lord bless and keep his hand upon you, watch over you, and give you a beautiful week as you grow in your understanding of God's love and grace towards you in Jesus Christ.